Having some lunch with some friends yesterday, and the topic of speaking other languages came up. For some people, learning and speaking languages is an easy thing to do. Is that anyone here? I know people actually learn languages as a hobby. Anyone like that here? Oh, there was one person. Yeah, another person here. Yeah, good, good. It's okay. You're not a freak. It's okay. It's good. You're very talented and very disciplined, I suspect, as well. I think sometimes most of us find it difficult to learn languages because we always either get lazy but slip back into old ways of thinking and old languages. When I was I'm Greek, for those who don't know, and when I have met a Greek person, one of the first things they ask me is, "Do you speak Greek?" And of course, the better you speak Greek, the more Greek you are, okay? It's generally how it works. Then they ask their even more important question to say, "Do your kids speak Greek?" So if I failed the Greek heritage, you see. I said, no, my kids don't speak Greek. And my reasoning is this, is if you don't speak a different language at home, you'll never, ever learn it. You know, a language is the type of thing that you've got to be saturated yourself with. If you have an option to switch back to English, you always will. I said, there's only one Greek speaker at home. He's not that fluent anyway. There's no chance my kids were going to learn Greek. To learn a language, you need to saturate yourself, immerse yourself in that space. And it's, as one writer puts it this way, from this book actually called Gospel Fluency. I spent second semester of my junior year in college studying in Spain to fulfill my language requirements. Prior to leaving Michigan, I took crash course in Spanish, learning some basic grammar and common phrases. Once in Spain, I lived in a home where my host mom knew no English. Some of my professors spoke only Spanish. And the majority of people in the town where I lived were unable to speak English at all. For the first month, I went to bed exhausted every night. Communication was tiresome. I had to listen very closely to people when they spoke Spanish, because they spoke very fast. Then translate into English, then think about what I wanted to say in English, translate that back into Spanish in my head, then speak it while trying to remember how to maneuver my mouth to say every word correctly. Sounds exhausting, doesn't it? So during this time, I learned to listen a lot and talk very little because talking was just too tiring. After a few months of being immersed, that's the key word, in constant Spanish every moment, hearing it everywhere I went, reading it on every sign, listening to radio, television broadcast in Spanish, I woke up one morning realizing I'd been dreaming in Spanish. It takes immersion in a language to get fluent in it, for it to become part of who you are, to go from a conscious decision making to be able to think and to speak fluently in another language. And that analogy is also true, I think, for Christians in a sense of when you come from a non-Christian background, you have a certain way of thinking, a certain way of speaking, a certain way of feeling, and a certain vocabulary of being brought up in a secular world under different influences. As you come to Christ, you come to Christ through the gospel. And we're going to spend 3 weeks talking about the gospel this week because the gospel is not just the key to getting to heaven. It's not just a ticket for a free ride, but it's the very framework of what God is doing in the world. And it's, I think, as Meg rightly said in her prayer, that we process everything through the gospel, through our emotions, our worldview, our self-perception, our emotions, our responses to circumstances, all happens through this thing called the gospel. It is a centerpiece of the Christian life. And for us as Christians to live for Christ and live like Christ and for his kingdom, we do need to saturate our souls in this gospel. We need to think it, feel it, live it constantly. It is the framework by which we understand the world in which we live, understand who God is, what he's done for us, and what he wants from us. And so we need to saturate ourselves with it. So that's the idea of these next three sermons, particularly today's about what is the gospel. But for every year, for I don't know for how long, we're going to do three sermons a year on the same type of thing. What is the gospel? How do we respond to the gospel? How do we live the gospel? How do we defend the gospel? How do we proclaim the gospel? So that every year we reset and say, okay, this is who we are. This is what we believe. This is where we need to reset ourselves every year. And it allows us then to reconnect in the proper way of thinking and feeling and developing and growing as a Christian. Because God says that it's in his gospel that his power is for salvation. But also his gospel, we learn to live for him as well. So we need to become fluent in the gospel. Of course, the first question is, what is the gospel? And that's the question we're asking today. What is the gospel? In theory, you think as Christians, we should know it and articulate it well. But I don't think it's that easy. I'll tell you why I don't think it's that easy. First time I heard the word gospel was someone describing Elvis Presley's music, right? Gospel, country, and rock. Okay, a combination. So gospel is a genre of music. It's also in the scriptures, it's one way, that particularly Paul, but they all do, but particularly Paul uses the word gospel. It comes from Isaiah and everyone else. But the writers in the New Testament use different ideas to describe the same event. When Paul used the word gospel in the New Testament, he has a specific view of gospel that is it's based on a judicial system. Okay? So if you look to James, it talks about new birth. Peter talks about a saint having been born from the word. You look at Hebrews, the gospel is put in temple language. So the New Testament uses different type of colors to describe this gospel. But at the same time, there is a particular gospel that is presented to us from start to finish that is judicial. Okay? And we're going to focus on that. For though the other ones have a flavor of temple or of redemption or of victory over Satan, it still comes down to judicial sense of the gospel. And that's what we're going to try and focus on today. So in other words, I don't think it's that easy to have a clear grasp of the gospel. So if you're struggling, it's okay, because it takes years and years and years, not just to understand it, but it takes years to actually have it embed in you and change the way that you think, feel, everything else. You may have got an outline on the way in this morning, and that may help you get through this sermon today. Okay, so as we go towards what is the gospel, I want to ask a question before that is, what is a gospel? Okay, what is a gospel? So the gospel has to do with Jesus and the Christian gospel, but what is a gospel? Because the word gospel is not just a Christian word, it's a secular word as well. And often the word gospel, which is good news, is used in a political or military sense. It means the declaration that a victory has been won, that the king is victorious over their enemies. There might be a picture that might come up in a moment. Thanks, that. Yeah. Who recognises that picture? Anyone? Yeah, Alan? Yeah, where's it from, mate? Yep. End of the Second World War, okay? After Churchill announced the unconditional surrender of German forces, there was a celebration around the world. That announcement by Churchill of the unconditional surrender of German forces was a gospel, okay? The leader of one country declares to the world that a victory has been won over enemies. That's a gospel, because it's a victory over enemies. And so associated with that victory, of course, is a celebration, ticker tape parade, the idea of celebration, and the idea of even triumph. So when Paul describes the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 2:14, he says this, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ." Triumphal procession is the idea of a king and a victor and his winnings, what he's gained, the spoils and plunders of war. So the gospel is first and foremost a form of good news of a king victorious over enemies and tells the world and heralds the world, hallelujah, we have peace. That's what a gospel is. And the whole idea is that it's a declaration of something that's already been achieved. The victory is won. The war is over. Okay, does that make sense? It's an announcement. Okay, that's what it is. So you can only have triumph, of course, if you defeated your enemies. When it comes to the gospel, we're going to ask ourselves, what enemy has been defeated? If God has a gospel for us, a gospel of good news, what enemy has been defeated? What mission has been accomplished? When it comes to the gospel, God is announcing to the world, mission accomplished. What is that mission? Well, God himself has dealt with humanity's greatest problem. That is, God has the victory. God has accomplished the victory. But what is the enemy? Well, the enemy is, in one sense, manifold. The enemy is you and I. We have rebellious hearts against God. We talk about sin in the world. We're not talking about morality. We talk about me saying to God, you build your kingdom over there, but I'll set up my rules and I'll set up my kingdom here, and two shall never meet. So the problem is that we're setting up and building kingdoms apart from God, who is our king. And so sin is an act of rebellion. And God being the right, good, and just God that he is, who's light and in no darkness, will judge rebels. Okay? So human beings, our heart worships what we want to worship. We believe in the devil's lies. We are powerless to fight against God. And God said, judgment upon you. And this next phrase we're going to read to you is from Romans chapter 5. And you're not going to like it, because God tells us who we are without Jesus. You're not going to like it because the world tells you that you put your own identity on yourself. You can declare to yourself who you are, okay? No matter where you are in life, you can say, this is who I am. And God says, no. You can tell yourself that. God says, let me tell you who you are. And so it's not pleasant. It's what God says to us. You can read it later on, Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to 11. God says this. At just the right time, when you, not Christian at this point, were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, while you were sinners, Christ died for you. Verse 10, while you were enemies, were reconciled to God and saved from his wrath. God says human beings without Jesus are powerless. You cannot save yourself. You're ungodly, you're morally perverse. You're sinners, you transgress the law of God. So sin is not morality. Sin is not hurting someone. Sin is saying to God, they're your laws, I disagree with them. I do my own thing. That's what sin is. That's an act of rebellion. And the one that's interesting here is that the fact that we are called God's enemies, that we're rebels, we're militia, we serve another king, we're a traitor. God is holy and a wrathful king. Now, we may not like those caricatures, but the truth is that our identity is not based on what I think of myself. It is based on what God says I am. He has the final say on my identity. And Romans 5 clearly says that we are under the wrath of God. The good news of the gospel only makes sense if you understand the war that's going on. It only makes sense of the backdrop of that bad news. The celebrations of the end of World War II only make sense because there was a World War II. The gospel only makes sense if it's a significant problem that humanity has. In fact, a significant problem that God has with humanity. In one sense, humanity's biggest problem is God himself. God is our enemy in that sense of the word. That's the context. So what about the gospel itself? Well, if we can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 2. Sorry for the background, but I feel like it's just needed to have that clear because I think we need that background to understand the context which the gospel comes. So 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 2. We'll describe it here and then we'll land in verses 3 and 4. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Paul says, I'm writing this letter because in the church in Corinth, there's a whole stack of different gospels. And Paul says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, a specific gospel. And he says, you'll recognize this gospel, so I preached it beforehand. You are familiar with it. And initially when Paul says, I preached you the gospel, the word preached is the same root word as the word gospel itself. So in other words, you want a literal translation, it says, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I gospeled you. Okay? For the gospel is by nature an announcement. It's not passive. It's declared. And so built in the very word of good news is announcement. I gospeled you with the gospel. Okay? So he's announced the end of the war. Okay? It's done. I preached to you and he said, you as a church received it. You were saved by it. You trusted it and you're taking your stand in it. And what you'll notice there, they are all somewhat passive words. The victory of the gospel is to be received. The battle's won. You can't turn around and say, I'm going to help with a battle. That's already done. It's finished. God's done that. You receive it. You participate in it. You stand in it. But the war's done. The victory's done. Announcement of good news finished by God. Okay? You're passive. God's done the work. That's why it's such good news. You don't have to fight. Now we come to the content of the gospel, verses 3 to 4. It's only two verses, okay? But they're intense verses. Chapter 15, verse 3. For what I received unto you as of first importance, which means the bare bones, first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. It's a summary, it's what it says, the bare bones, the first importance is bare bones. It says Christ died. And we hear those words, yeah, it's the gospel, right? But before we get there, just step back just a minute because it's important to understand who died. Okay? Because it wasn't some random person who died. It was the Christ. That the gospel is the good news of the Christ, the Messiah. And what we've been learning, and as you should know, that the Christ means the anointed king. And what we've been learning in 1 Samuel, who's the true king? Who's the true king? God is. He's Yahweh, right? He's the true king. And so who's this? The king, the Christ who has come. It's not just any person. Matthew's gospel makes it very clear. It's Emmanuel, God with us. John's gospel makes it clear that the word was with God and the word was God. Yahweh, who's always been God's king, has always been Israel's king. It's better. Always been the ruler of the universe. Is indeed the Christ. It is God himself who entered human history. The God who was in the garden, who was present in the tabernacle, present in the temple, entered human history in the womb of Mary, dwelt as one of us, God with us, Emmanuel. If you just want a bit more conviction on that, write down Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And when the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on your door, you can open that to them because their Bible says the same thing. Acts 20, verse 28, where Paul is addressing the elders of the church and says this, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Whose blood? God's own blood. See the victory? Do you see the significance of who it is who died? The church of God, that is you, he bought with his own blood. And brother says, if your hearts don't celebrate that, it's a problem. This is the heart of who God is, that he bought us with his own blood, which ought to say to you the confidence of the victory of God, the significance, the cost of the victory of God is beyond words, isn't it? It's you can only sing to that. You can only express hallelujah to that. It's no different what we've been learning throughout the entire Old Testament. The victory always belongs to the Lord. In this case, he came down and shed his blood for us. It's why it is such good news, and it's why you cannot add anything to it. It's why there's nothing else to come after this. It is done. The other word in this small passage will give us confidence is the words according to Scripture. Appears twice in these verses. In other words, the gospel is some new idea that Christ died, but it's God's plan from Genesis to Revelation. It's always been the gospel. Again, that should give such an incredible foundation for you as a Christian, that God himself in humanity, he died, and that's been his plan all along. So I can read you 2.5 verses there to explain the gospel, or you can read the entire Bible from start to finish, and it's the same gospel. And that's why I keep saying we're going to be saturated with this gospel, have the lens of the gospel in everything that we do, because that is what God is doing in the world. That's his victory in human history on our behalf. Hallelujah. This is the win. And we're understanding that it's God's plan and it's God himself who gives us the victory. Then we get to the next verse, which we're all familiar with, the Easter story, Christ died for our sins. We said sin is not just moral issues. Sin is not just hurting my neighbor. Sin is not in the first four commandments, not loving God with all your heart and not loving your neighbor as yourself. It's the transgressions of God's law. We are enemies to the king. And so he died for that. He died. He took the wrath of God, his father, as our perfect substitute. The atonement, this is the judicial aspect of the gospel. He died in our place. He took the curse that we deserved. He died that we deserve. Martin Luther, in describing this aspect of the gospel, uses the term, I think a biblical term, apt illustration of marriage. The church is the bride of Christ, his own body, and he says the gospel is a royal marriage. And the prince gets to marry a random person. This is what he says. Who then can appreciate what this royal marriage means? Who can understand the riches of his glory, of his grace? Here is this rich and divine bridegroom. He marries this poor, wicked harlot, redeems her from all her evil. Listen to this. And he adorns her with all his goodness. Removes her evil and adorns her with all his goodness. Right? Her sins can now cannot destroy her, since her sins have been laid up and swallowed by Christ. And she now wears the righteousness of Christ, her husband, which she can boast as her own, and she can confidently display alongside her sins in the face of death and say this: all his is mine and all mine is his. That's what happens on the cross. We are the harlot, we are the evil person. The beauty of Christ adorns us and our ugliness is transferred to Christ. It's a marriage. That's the beauty of the gospel. God has defeated ourselves and his own wrath for us. Verse 4 tells us he was buried and he rose again, which for us is victorious over death, victorious over sin. And in that resurrection, we're told that too is according to scriptures. There it is. God has the victory over sin, death, and the devil. Payment being rendered in full, he rose victorious over sin and death. Witness in human history, hundreds of people saw it. It wasn't a private event, it was someone in someone's mind. It wasn't something, it was planned from eternity to eternity. We finish up. So, what is the gospel? Rather than me giving you some pithy saying, can I encourage you to go home and read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and verses 4? That's it. Memorize it. Meditate upon it. The who died is the Christ. Was it an accident? Was it according to Scripture? What did he die for? For my sins. What are my sins? Is he still in the grave? No, he's victorious. Keep meditating upon this gospel so you become saturated with it and you preach it to yourself. So when Satan comes in or your own conscience kicks in and says, I'm not good enough, absolutely right, you're not good enough, but Christ is. I've got no hope. No. I feel that way, but Christ reigns. He's alive today. He knows me. He's given me his spirit. Hallelujah. Someone's just offended me. I'm going to get my retribution. No. Christ forgave me. Therefore, I should forgive. It goes on and on and on and on and on. I don't want to reconcile, but God's reconciled to me. I don't want to have peace, but God's given me peace. I feel unloved, but I am loved through the gospel. I feel unworthy, but I am worthy through the gospel. I feel insignificant, but I am significant because I'm a child of God. On and on and on and on. I have no purpose in life. I build God's kingdom because he built me up in his kingdom. He goes on, saturate yourself with the gospel so that it permeates every aspect of your being, that you learn to interpret your own emotions, this world, the future through that same gospel. Build your ethics in this same gospel. Build your value in this gospel. Build your identity in this gospel. Let it saturate every aspect of your being. The gospel is simply God's victory for us. It's a declaration of God's finished work that he planned in the purpose, in the person, and the work of Jesus. And God wants us to be saturated with this gospel and to live our lives through this gospel. Let me pray.